God, pray that the Holy Spirit would be our great helper, our great paraclete, one to come alongside us and help. May he open our hearts and open the scriptures to our hearts. Help us to think rightly about this text and help me to be able to faithfully and adequately proclaim and communicate what this portion of your holy word says to your people. I pray, Lord, for your aid and your presence, the sweetness of your spirit to make the word of God sweet to our souls. And pray, Lord, that you would help us to give the attention to it that it is worthy of, and to set aside the things of this world for a time to hear of the things of the world to come. Help us today, feed your sheep, build your church, glorify your name, and as we take communion, bless our hearts as we come to remember your sacrifice in this ceremony that you have given to the church to reflect upon your broken body and your shed blood. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, if you have your Bibles, be finding your way to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. I want to assure you, I don't think I'm sick. I just can't talk. I don't want you to know, everybody's scared to death now that somebody coughs and you empty out a room of people because somebody coughs or sneezes or something like that because of, the inordinate fear that was foisted upon us here recently. But I don't feel bad. I don't think I'm sick. I just can't. But lost my voice, and I hope that will not be a chore to you, because it's sometimes that makes you feel like you're struggling and someone else is struggling to talk. But maybe I won't talk as long, and that'll be like a reason for celebration or something like that. All right, Hebrews chapter 13. Before I read the text, Alma will testify to the truth of this. I was raised in a church that had an altar. The altar in the church that we was raised in, and all the churches of my early youth and of my early Christianity, had something that they referred to as an altar. What it was a wooden bench, basically right in front of the pulpit, and people at the end of the service would come forward. If they felt so led or were so moved, they would come forward and they would kneel down. And there was always this emphasis on coming to the altar. You need to come to the altar. And I only say that to say this. Was that, I want you to think about this, was that appropriate? Was that practice? And I know a lot of churches have in their building something that they refer to as an altar, which is usually not an altar in the Old Testament sense, but it is an altar in the sense that it's a place where they believe that people come, maybe kneel down, pray, and meet with God. Is that appropriate? Now, another thing I want to say to qualify that, and Gina talked to me about it one night and asked the question, it is always appropriate in the services here. If you feel so led to come up here and pray, you're welcome to do that. I don't give a traditional invitation for reasons I think that are proper. I don't give what a lot of churches in the South always considered an invitation, because the gospel message is the invitation for you to respond personally in faith to Christ. But always understand that you're welcome to come forward here and pray at any time. You're always welcome. And if you want me to pray with you or someone else in this congregation to come kneel down beside you and you pray together, that's always appropriate. You're always welcome to do that. But we don't have an altar. And there's a reason for that. And we'll talk about that maybe a little bit at the end. The verse that we come to this morning is Hebrews chapter 13, verse 10. But to read it, I want to go back and read the verse that we looked at primarily last week, verse 9. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. Well, this morning we come to a verse that I think may seem puzzling. It does seem puzzling, I think, sometimes because we don't think properly about it. Maybe we haven't spent some time studying on it, that this statement that we have an altar and that those who serve the tent have no right to eat at that altar, that may seem a puzzling verse. It may seem a puzzling statement. I think it's obvious that this verse has been the cause of some erroneous notions in the church. I think that there have been some false ideas and false notions, and I think that it has also been, it's a verse that has been used to back up some false teachings and some false practices down throughout the history of the New Testament church. I think that, you know, there are churches that have altars and they have a wrong concept of the altar. And because of that, I think that a lot of times they would back up their practice or their belief with this particular verse. And I don't think it's hard to understand. I think that it is sweet to the believer if we rightly divide the word of truth in regard to this verse. I think it is something that is understandable, and I think that it is something that we will find a comfort and that we will find a blessing as long as we think biblically and correctly about it. No Christian church should have an altar, not in the sense of what we are talking about this morning. It is true that it's fine for Christian churches to have a place for people to come and pray if they want to, if that's something that they feel necessary. The only problem is when I was a kid, it was like there was some kind of a magic up here over that wooden thing that you had to go there. It's not like you could meet God back there. It's not like you could meet God over there. You had to come there publicly. You had to kneel down publicly and you had to come to the altar. And there is where God would do whatever he was going to do for you. You had to come to the altar. So because of that, every service became at the end of the service an attempt to get people to come to the altar. The only problem is the whole idea of an altar is wrong altogether under the new covenant. And we'll talk about that briefly a little bit this morning. So let's think about this verse and we'll hopefully think about it biblically and correctly. And at the end, we'll take communion and rejoice in what Christ has done for us in giving his life to rescue us from our sins. Now, there are three things I want to do in the message this morning. First of all, I want to remember the theme and purpose of the letter, because that goes a long way in helping us to understand this verse. Secondly, I want us to remember the altar of the Old Testament, or in particular, I want us to look at three altars in the Old Testament. And then lastly, I want us to remember the context of this verse. And I think that if we remember the context of this verse, it will help us to understand this statement that we have an altar. So first of all, let's think about the theme and purpose of the letter. Remember, the letter was written to early Hebrew believers who were being persecuted. They were being persecuted in an attempt to drive them from their confidence in Christ and to bring them back to Judaism, to get them to apostatize. The pressure that was being applied was pressure upon their persons, pressure upon their families, pressure upon their finances, pressure upon, you know, different aspects of their life to get them to turn away from their professed faith in Jesus Christ and to return back to Judaism. The writer of the book of Hebrews, whether it was Paul or someone else, I believe it was Paul, but the writer of the book of Hebrews is being moved by the Holy Spirit to show to them that, to show them there's nothing to go back to, because everything that they left was simply pictures, and Christ is the person. He is the substance. They had simply turned away from the shadows. Now, the shadows were important until the actual substance had arrived. You know, it's like I said, Would you rather have a picture of a person or the person? You know, you'd rather have the person. If you, you know, if Ruth was, you know, on the other side of the country and she said, would you rather me come home and see you? Or would you rather me send you a picture? I'd say, I'd rather see you. I'd rather have the actual person instead of a picture of the person. And the writer of Hebrews is demonstrating to them that all of the shadows have been fulfilled in the substance, which is Christ himself. And that the pictures are as important as the pictures were, that the pictures have been, you know, set aside because the actual person that they portrayed has come and did what only he could do to rescue them from their sins. So what the writer of Hebrews does is he demonstrates that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament types over and over and over throughout the course of this letter. The Holy Spirit uses the human author to show to them all of those ceremonies, all of those rituals, all of those sacrifices, all of those elements of the Mosaic system have been fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is their fulfillment. So there's no need to go back to them. There's no worth in going back to them. They were important in the sense that they pointed forward to him. But now that he has come, they have been fulfilled, and there's nothing to return to. It's salvation by Christ, or there's no salvation. It's salvation through what he did on the cross of Calvary, or there is no salvation, because by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in the sight of God. So, you know, basically the writer of Hebrews has shown that the Old Testament priesthood was but a type of him and his perfect and complete and efficacious heavenly priesthood. That the Old Testament sacrifices were just types of the sacrifice that he would offer for the sins of his people and the work that he would do to rescue and redeem them. And this is the great theme of the letter. This is the great message of the book. The supremacy of Jesus, the sufficiency of Jesus, the superiority of Jesus, and thus the superiority of Christianity over Judaism. Now, let me just say a word about that. In our age, one of the only unforgivable sins is the sin of being right or believing that you're right, right? So what we're doing, you know, we're in this environment where you can never look at a Jew and say Judaism is not saving. Because, you know, we're supposed to sit around the table, and if people worship sweet potatoes, we're supposed to pat them on the head and go, well, who knows? Just maybe you're right and I'm wrong. That's what they want us to be like. So the only unforgivable transgression is a transgression of believing anything, the transgression of being certain of anything. But don't you love the way that if Paul the Apostle was the human author of Hebrews, he doesn't go, well, you know, maybe you Jews are right and I don't want to be offensive. No, he says, no, that's over. That's done. It's complete. It's run its course. Its purpose has been fulfilled. And salvation is only in Christ. The real priest is Jesus, not Aaron. The real sacrifice is Jesus, not the sacrifices of the Old Testament economy. He's absolutely certain, and he's courageous in his presentation of that truth. Now, if we remember that this is the theme and the purpose of the letter, it will help us to understand this particular statement in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 10. Jesus is supreme. He is superior. He is sufficient. Christianity is the fulfillment of all the pictures of Judaism, and thus Christianity is superior to Judaism. He has shown that all of the Old Testament pictures and shadows have been fulfilled in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it helps us to remember that when we ask the question, what is Hebrews chapter 13 verse 10 speaking about when it says that we have an altar? So secondly, we need to think a little bit about some Old Testament altars. Go to the first one in Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8. Now this is the story of Noah. The flood has come. God has kept his promise. Noah and his sons and their wives have survived the flood. They have clean and unclean animals on the ark with them. And this is what we're told after the flood. Now, let me say it's possible there was an altar prior to this, because we are told that Cain and Abel brought offerings to God, but the altar is not mentioned in Genesis chapter 4. But here's what we're told after the flood, verse 20 of Genesis 8. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Now, you correct me if I'm wrong, but that's the first mention of an altar in the Bible. Now, notice it's clear from this text, as basic and simple as this text is. First of all, this altar was a place of sacrifice and a place of worship, correct? So after the flood, Noah is, aware of the grace that God has shown to him, the mercy that God has given unto him. He's aware of the faithfulness of God to keep his promise and to do exactly as he has said he would do. He's also aware of the fact that God had rescued him, right? And that the whole world had perished in their sins under the judgment and the wrath of God. So he builds an altar. This altar was a place of sacrifice. It was a place of worship. It was a place where Noah would meet with God, a place where Noah would honor God, a place where Noah would worship God, a place where Noah would thank God. I think all of these elements of this are implied in Noah building an altar. There would be sacrifices offered. Blood would be shed. There would be worship and prayer. There would be a meeting with God, an honoring of God, a praising of God, a thanking of God. And it's clear from this text that God was pleased to meet Noah at this altar, because after this we're told that the Lord was pleased with the aroma of the sacrifices as the aroma ascended to God. God was pleased with these sacrifices, and God said, I will never again curse the ground because of man. So it's a place where God was pleased, where God met Noah, and where God promised mercy, and where God promised blessing. Just in this first mention of an altar, all of these things are included in it. It was a place of sacrifice. It was a place where worship occurred. It was a place where a man met God, where God was honored and thanked and praised and worshiped. It was a place where God was pleased, where God was satisfied and where God promised mercy and God promised blessing. Now go to the second altar. Go to Genesis 12. Abraham was an altar builder. Genesis 12, God tells Abraham, God calls Abraham, right? God calls him and sends him to the land of Canaan, and God makes all of these great promises to Abraham. After he comes into the land of Canaan, look at Genesis 12, verse 6. Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring, I will give this land. Now, this is a a reaffirming of the promise that God had already made to Abraham when he told him to leave his country and his kindred and to go to a land that he would show him and a land that he would give him, and that he pronounced all these promises of blessing upon Abraham. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the west of Bethel and pitched his tent between Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abraham journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. So we have Abraham, the great patriarch, who has built an altar. And here, again, at its most basic element, here Abraham met with God. God had chosen him. God had separated him. God had set him apart. God had spoken to him. God had revealed himself to him. And Abraham built an altar, and Abraham met God at the altar and worshiped God. And he, as God's chosen man, the man that he called and set apart, the man that he, as God's elect, as God's, the person that God had determined that he would work his purposes through, he built an altar, and there he met with God. And he built several altars throughout the course of his pilgrimage here on earth. By the way, I love the way that his pilgrimage is pictured here in the text that we read. It said he pitched his tent between Bethel and Ai. Bethel is the house of God. Ai is a heap of ruin. And isn't that how we live our lives? We're here as God's people, and we're, on the way to the house of God, and we've put behind us the heap of ruin, which is this world, He lived as a pilgrim. And as a pilgrim, he met God, and he met God at the altar. Now go to Exodus 27, and this is the big altar. This is the altar that is being referred to, or an allusion is being made to it in Hebrews. They've just been brought out of the land of Canaan, or out of the land of Egypt. And in Exodus, God is revealing to them how they're to worship him. And he reveals to them the tabernacle and how the tabernacle is to be made, how the tabernacle is to be ordered, and the furniture in the tabernacle. Now look at me. All of the furniture in the tabernacle pictured what? Jesus. Back years ago when I preached through Exodus, we discovered that all of the furniture in the tabernacle pictured the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, here's the altar. Exodus 27, verse 1, "You shall make the altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be square, its height shall be 3 cubits. And you shall make horns for it on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze." Now, this is the bronze altar. All of us who were raised in the King James Bible, the brazen altar. This is the brazen altar. "You shall make pots for it to receive its ashes, and shovels and basins and forks and fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall also make it for it a grating, a network of bronze. And on the net you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners. And you shall set it under the ledge of the altar so that the net extends halfway down the altar. You shall make poles for the altar," poles of acacia wood, "and overlay them with bronze. And the poles shall be put through the rings so that the poles are on the 2 sides of the altar when it is carried. You shall make it hollow with boards as it has been shown to you on the mountain. So shall it be made." Now this is the bronze altar. Now, we would have to search through the Old Testament, but let me tell you some things about this bronze altar. First of all, this was the place of sacrifice in the Mosaic system. It was here that the sacrifices were offered, and it was here that the sacrifices were burnt and given up before God. It was here at the bronze altar that an innocent substitute would die for the guilty sinner, right? It was here in the pictures of the Mosaic system, it was here that an innocent substitute would die in the place of the guilty, so that the guilty could be forgiven and so that the guilty could go free. It was here that a fire burned up the sacrifice. In other words, it was here that a portion of the sacrifice was placed on the fire and the fire would consume it, which is a picture of the wrath of God that consumed Christ when he went to the cross of Calvary. It was here that the blood was shed and that the blood was sprinkled. It was here that the blood was shed and that the blood was sprinkled. It was here that the high priest officiated on the Day of Atonement each and every year. And it was here where all of the other priests officiated and fulfilled the roles of their ministry throughout the year. This was the largest piece of furniture in the tabernacle. Of all the pieces of furniture that we're told about in Scripture, this was the largest piece of furniture. And more importantly, this is the first thing you would come to. If you were going to approach the Holy of Holies, the very first thing you would come to was outside of the holy place. And that was the bronze altar where the sacrifices were slain, the blood was shed, and they were offered as a burnt offering to God. So if I was the high priest and I was going to make my approach into the Holy of Holies, before I ever even got to the holy place, let alone the Holy of Holies, the first thing outside I would come to is this bronze altar and this scene of death. This scene of blood, this scene of fire, this scene of suffering, where the innocent died in the place of the guilty, where propitiation was made, where the blood was shed and the blood was sprinkled, and where the sacrifice was offered before God. It was also here at the altar that a portion of the sacrifice was taken and received by the priesthood as what? Food. They would eat part of the sacrifice would be offered and be burnt. Part of it would be eaten. So it was here at the bronze altar that part of the sacrifice was offered in the fire as an offering to God and consumed in the fire. And another part of the sacrifice would have become food. Now, why is this so significant? It's significant because, remember, we've learned over and over throughout our study of the Bible and even in the book of Hebrews that the Old Testament system was typical. It was drawing pictures. It was illustrating truths. It was using physical things to communicate spiritual realities. It was using things of this world to teach us things of the world to come. It was, you know, in the language of Hebrews, it's impossible. Hear me. It's impossible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. They could only picture the sacrifice that would take away sin. So all of this activity around the bronze altar pictured Christ. Christ is the fulfillment of all of these pictures. Now think about it. Christ is everything about the brazen altar, the bronze altar, everything about the bronze altar pictures Christ. Christ is the innocent substitute dying in the place of the guilty. Christ is the one whose blood was shed and poured out and sprinkled so that the guilty could go free. Christ is the one that was consumed on the cross with the wrath of God and offered up as an offering to God that brought about our propitiation and our salvation. Christ is not only the sacrifice, but he's also our sustenance. He's our food. He's the bread of life. He's the one that, you know, gives us life, and he's the one that sustains our spiritual life. Before anybody, before any sinner could ever enter into the very presence of God, which the Holy of Holies represented, he must first have his sin atoned for at the bronze altar with the sacrifice of a substitute. And that substitute is Jesus. So let me ask you a question. Is it fair to assume that when the writer of Hebrews is moved by the Holy Spirit to say to these Hebrews who are being persecuted for their faith in Christ, we have an altar? Would it be fair to assume that he's talking about Jesus? He has to be talking about Jesus. Now, we know that because the altar is, now that Christ has come, now that sin has been paid for, the altar has no function. The bronze altar has no function. It has no purpose. There's no reason to keep drawing pictures when you have the person, right? Now, so we remember the theme and purpose of the letter. We remember the altars of the Old Testament. Now let's remember the context in which verse 10 comes to us. Well, believe it or not, it's amazing, but verse 10 happens to follow verse 9. Happens. Funny how it does that. And last week we looked at verse 9 where we were warned about strange and alien doctrines, right? Have you ever seen any strange and alien doctrines? Strange. We were warned about do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. Don't be led away from the gospel. Don't be led away from the cross. Don't be led away from the substance and heart of the gospel, which is Christ and his substitutionary atonement. We're also told in verse 9 that our heart is to be strengthened or established by grace. We're not to be led away by strange and alien teachings, and it is a good thing for our hearts to be settled, rooted, established, strengthened by grace. We also were told that legal restrictions like dietary obligations and rules were of no value. Now that's the context that we've come to verse 10 in. Don't be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. And then the very next thing the Holy Spirit moves the writer to say is, we have an altar. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. We have an altar. And what is our altar? Is it a wooden thing that we put in our churches? Or is there still some place of sacrifice in the world that we're to come to and that's our altar? No. Our altar is Jesus. He is the substitutionary atoning sacrifice. He is the one who bled for us, who died for us, whose blood was applied to us. He was the one who experienced the wrath of God for us. And he is not only our substitutionary sacrifice, he is also our sustenance, our food, our life. It's in Christ that we meet God, right? And that we're accepted by God. It's in him alone that we find the sacrifice that saves us and the supply of our spiritual sustenance and food. And the statement of the verse makes it clear that those who remain in Judaism have no part in Jesus, right? Now this is offensive, because a lot of people says we shouldn't try to evangelize Jews. right? Well, why would we send missionaries to preach to Jews? Because they're Jews. You know why? Because they're lost. The same reason we'd send missionaries to evangelize Baptists that don't know Christ, right? The same reason we'd send missionaries to evangelize Catholics or whoever. You know, it don't matter. I heard a story years ago of a man in a town that he'd been a member of every church in the town. He'd come across an old preacher, and he was making conversation with the preacher. And he said, what do you think about a man like me? I've been a Methodist, I've been a Baptist, I've been a Pentecostal, I've been a Presbyterian, I've been everything in this town at one time or another. And the old preacher looked at him and he said, it doesn't matter what kind of label you put on a bottle if the bottle's empty. No matter what religion people are, they need Jesus, right? It doesn't matter what denomination or what group or, you know, we have an altar, and that altar is Jesus. It's in Him that we meet God. It's in Him that we are accepted by God. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Him. And all who remain in Judaism or any other religious system that rejects the sufficiency and the supremacy and the sacrifice of Jesus, they have no right to eat at our altar. That's the language of the verse. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. Listen, what he's saying is, if you want to remain in Judaism and you want to keep trying to save yourself by that religious system of works and human effort and self-righteousness, you don't have a place at the table, and the table is where the children sit down and rejoice in what Christ has done for us. He is our altar. To live by the law is to exclude yourself from the grace of God. To try to save yourself by human works, human merit, or by the obligations and duties of some religious system is to exclude yourself from the grace of God. Clearly, if you study it out, that's what Paul was saying when he talks about having fallen from grace in the book of Galatians. To reject Jesus and to try to earn God's acceptance through some human work or human effort is to exclude yourself from grace. So it's good for us to be what? Strengthened by grace. Established in grace. Now, I wonder, and I don't know that this was so, but I wonder if this wasn't an answer to the taunts that the believing Jews may have faced at the hands of their unbelieving brothers, their unbelieving Jewish neighbors or relatives. Because can't you imagine as they're arguing with their, you know, as their neighbors come to them to try to argue them out of their confidence in Christ? Can't you imagine the conversation going something like this? You better come back to Judaism, because if you leave Judaism, you have no altar. There's no place for your sins to be atoned for. There's no place for sacrifice to be offered. And can you imagine Paul putting his arm around some suffering, tried believer going, no, no, we have an altar. Our sacrifice, which was a sacrifice once and for all, according to the language of Hebrews, our sacrifice has been offered. Our substitute has died. He's also risen again. Our debt has been paid. And yet we don't need to go back to the bronze altar, because we have an altar. And that altar is Jesus. So, this is secondary. So there's no place for an altar in a Christian church. Correct? Because our altar is Christ. It's funny. We don't make a big deal out of some of the statements of Scripture that are really a big deal. And the reason they're a big deal is because God knows us better than we know ourselves. So, for instance, they were told to, when they were being bitten by serpents, remember they were to make the bronze serpent. And they were to look to the serpent. And they were healed. But you know what happened later with that thing? It became an idol to them. And there are certain things that we have to be careful of, that if we allow them into the church, before long they become something other than maybe what originally we thought they would ever be. Now, there's no altar in a Christian church because there's no longer any sacrifice. Because Christ is our sacrifice and our Savior and our altar. Now, nothing wrong with having a place to kneel and pray. That's all fine. But we have to be careful that things like that don't become in our minds more than what they are. Right? The command not to have images. You know, the scriptural command not to have images included in worship. People make light of that. But I'm telling you, human beings will take something and make it a sin. They find a way. Human beings will take something and make it, turn it into a something to venerate, something to eclipse Christ. So your altar is Christ. So I don't give a traditional invitation because there's no magic up here. You know, you're always welcome. I would be glad for people to come and pray. I would rejoice in it. I will pray with you. But understand there's no magic at the front of any church building, that Christ must be met personally by faith. He's our altar. Well, let's take communion.